Every once in a while, I receive a letter. It's almost a kind of stereotypical letter that comes to me from some impassioned brother or sister in Christ that usually runs something like this. It will start off by lamenting all the forces that are at work against the modern church, causing us to be corrupted, to compromise our faith, and to undermine the witness of believers in our day. And usually there'll then be a long list of these evidences of spiritual decline here at Park Street Church and across the church with a capital C more generally. And then the crowning example of this spiritual decline, especially at this time of year, tends to be the fact that we have even sunk to the point where we are now promoting a pagan holiday by the name of Christmas. This may surprise some of you to hear, because for most of us, we wonder, well, my goodness, what could be more Christian than Christmas? That's the season of the year in which we celebrate the birth of Christ. It's like, what's more Jewish than Hanukkah? And as one who grew up in the Hugenberger household, my perception on these things has been thoroughly distorted. I love everything about Christmas. I was privileged to grow up in a home in which it was a very lavish celebration, morning, noon, and night, at least across one or two days. And I came to love all of the ancillary features of Christmas, the decoration, especially when my sister would take care of it. And I enjoyed the treats, the feasting, the chance to get together with extended family and friends, all of it, carols, even the giving of gifts, and especially the receiving thereof. I love Christmas from first to last. I recognize, as I'm sure do many of you, that there are extraneous elements in the modern secular version of Christmas. We wonder about Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman and jingle bells and things like that. And we also acknowledge the real temptation toward consumerism and materialism in which we can sometimes fall at this time of year. But even making allowances for all that, even if we succeed in removing all of those distractions from the central message of Christmas, there are many within the church today who would argue that the holiday, the celebration of Christmas, is irredeemable. It is at root a pagan festival and ought not be featured within the experience, at least, of Bible-believing Christians. Some of you have perhaps heard a message along this line, and one of the more popular radio preachers of late. And but even if you just look at it with a historical perspective, you'll realize this is not an oddball complaint. It's not an oddball view. The Pilgrim Fathers here in Massachusetts struggled with Christmas. Perhaps you read William Bradford's History of Plymouth Plantation, and how in their second year, the Pilgrim Fathers, after having lost most of their wives, many of their children, almost half of the adult males had perished in that first year. And now, on the verge of a second winter, along comes the ship Fortune with 35 non-pilgrims on board, all inadequately clothed, without resources, without food, imposing on the hospitality and support of the pilgrims. And how Bradford then was thoroughly offended when Christmas came and these non-pilgrims then were given to revelry and gaming in the streets while the pilgrims worked hard to prepare for another bitter winter. Not surprisingly, after that experience, not long after it, in 1659, here in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, a law was passed that prohibited the celebration of Christmas. Anyone caught doing so would be fined the equivalent of an entire week's wages. And although that law was subsequently repealed, opposition to Christmas continued almost unabated in many mainline church denominations. Presbyterians, right up until really the beginning of the 20th century, it was common for Presbyterians to oppose the celebration of Christmas, for Quakers to oppose it, and certainly for Baptists and Congregationalists to oppose it. I was struck reading the words of Henry Ward Beecher, who was a famous liberal congregational pastor of the 19th century, writing in 1874. And he says this, "To me, Christmas is a foreign day, and I shall die thinking so. When I was a boy, I wondered what Christmas was. I knew there was such a time, of course, because we had an Episcopal church in our town. And I saw them dressing it with evergreens and wondered what they were taking the woods into the church for. But I got no satisfactory explanation." I mean, that's standard fare right up until the 20th century, to object to the celebration of Christmas in large segments of the Protestant church. And you wonder, well, how could they possibly be offended by this seemingly Christ-centered occasion? Well, the answer can be formulated in terms of what's called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle. I mention that because some of you may recall when I had the privilege of candidating here at Park Street Church 4 years ago, I think it was the very first question put to me after the worship service when we had a kind of an open season on the candidate, a kind of a hazing experience. The very first question was, Pastor Hugenberger, do you uphold the regulative principle? I thought, my goodness, what an amazing church that any, you know, people would even know about this. And I did dance around the question a little bit, not knowing whether the dear brother asking it was in favor or against. But I am aware, and was then, of the debate. It goes back to the Reformation. Many of my heroes, including John Calvin and Knox and Zwingli of the Reformation, argued for what was called the regulative principle of worship. In a nutshell, this regulative principle was the argument that God is so concerned about the proper worship of himself that he has set out in Scripture exhaustively what ought to constitute acceptable worship. And so if it is not commanded in Scripture, it is prohibited in our practice. If it's not commanded in Scripture, it's prohibited in our practice. You can see how useful this regulative principle was in the days of the Reformation for instantly pruning the church's liturgical practice of many complicated features that were obscuring the pure, unadulterated gospel in the minds and hearts of simple believers. If you couldn't defend it from Scripture, if it wasn't commanded in the Bible, it's out. Naturally, the regulative principle had implications for, well, things that we sometimes question or wonder about. Followers of Calvin, and I would normally consider myself to be one, argued, for instance, that you should not have a pipe organ in a church because the Bible doesn't mention pipe organs and doesn't even command them. It would have to command them to have them be allowed. And the same kind of argument was then subsequently used and to this day is used against guitars and drums and bands because it's thought these things are not commanded in Scripture. Our worship ought to be governed entirely by what is required in the Bible. There was another perspective, however, from the Reformation on, and in this case, I believe that this is actually the better view. We can call it the freedom in faith principle, and it was the viewpoint of Martin Luther on this question. Luther and his followers held, I think correctly, that worship is not unlike any other aspect of the Christian life. In every facet of the Christian life, the dominant principle is one of freedom. We can imagine it using the analogy of Isaiah that there is a highway that God has provided that is so broad that even fools cannot err therein. That as we walk with God, way out on the horizon on one side, there is a hedge, the law of God, that would prevent us from offending God's holiness that we ought not exceed. And way off on the other horizon, another set of laws and principles that might guide our behavior. But in between is this vast playground in which we get to obey God and live for the glory of Christ. That would apply to the rest of life, for example, in choosing a career. The Bible nowhere mentions art school. Is it wrong, then, for you to become a teacher in an art school? Of course not. Not if you do it for Christ and for His honor. Is it wrong for you to become a software engineer? Of course not, even though computers aren't even mentioned in the Bible. It's okay if you do it in order to honor God and use this opportunity as a way of laying down your life as a living sacrifice for the one who died for you. And so, Luther argued, the same should obtain with respect to worship. That is, yes, there are some things in the Bible that are commanded and prohibited. Idolatry is one, and idolatrous ways of worshiping God would be another, the first two commandments out of the Ten Commandments. But after we have conformed our worship to those mandates of Scripture, after that, it's a wide playground in which we get to joyfully offer up our praise in adoration of God. Luther, therefore, of course, and his followers did not have a problem with pipe organs and subsequently with guitars and drums, although it's not that just anything goes. The Scriptures do tell us that we have a God that insists on being worshipped in spirit and truth. Jesus said, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." And so all of our traditions, all of our expressions of worship have got to be examined by the Scriptures to make sure that we are worshiping in truth. And we ought to worship in faith as well. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than did Cain. The Lord Jesus condemns those who would approach God, drawing near with their lips while their hearts are far from Him. When we worship Him with our tithes and offerings, we've got to do it with the right heart attitude. It's not enough just to give sacrificially. God loves a cheerful giver, and so we're supposed to rejoice as we put our offerings in. If we can't, don't do it. Don't do it if we can't do it with the right heart attitude. And we're to do it with order as well as ardor. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says, "God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Therefore, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." He's talking about the corporate worship of God in the midst of the people. So public worship ought to be done in a fitting and orderly way. So it's not that it's just no holds barred, anything goes. But nevertheless, it's a principle, dominant principle of freedom and faith. Is there any way of deciding this controversial issue? After all, conscientious Christians hold both positions, each position. Wonderful believers would say, no, it's got to be the regulative principle. If it's not commanded, it's prohibited. Others say, no, it's the freedom principle. If it's not prohibited, it's allowed. Which is it? Well, I don't think this is a point over which we ought to divide with each other. There are those in our own church who would hold opposing points of view. Nevertheless, I think the Scriptures do sound a note in favor of that liberty, that freedom principle that Luther upheld. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free, as Paul writes in Galatians 5, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." More particularly, we have for us the example of Jesus Himself. What kind of worship did Jesus offer? That would surely be an acceptable model to follow, wouldn't it? Well, we have some detail about Jesus' worship. We have it with respect to the Passover. The Old Testament scriptures in Exodus chapter 12 tell us how the Passover should be celebrated. Jesus, in the Gospels, on the night he was betrayed, celebrated the Passover with his disciples. We read about it in, for example, Luke chapter 22 and also John chapter 13. And we can see that, in fact, Jesus did conform his worship to all of those holy precepts naturally. But having said that, Jesus also did some things that are reflective of what had been just a traditional way of observing Passover, things that were added by well-intentioned, godly Jews in the intervening centuries that are not commanded anywhere in the Word of God. For example, we know that by Jesus' time in the Passover Seder, it was conventional for believers to dip bread in the Harosheth sauce, the sauce of bitterness, of bitter herbs that would remind them symbolically of the bitterness of the slavery in Egypt from which God delivered and redeemed Israel. And we also know that in Jesus' time, in the traditional Passover Seder, there wasn't just one cup of wine, there were actually a sequence of cups. And sure enough, when we look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, we read how Jesus first shared a cup with the disciples, then had the Passover supper, and then had another cup that he identified with new meaning as the cup of the new covenant in his blood. In the Gospel of John, we read how he identified Judas as the one who would betray him by dipping the bread in the sauce. Again, showing that Jesus was worshiping according to this principle of liberty, enjoying the rich symbolism of a traditional expression of worship that goes beyond but not against the Word of God. How might this apply to our celebration of Christmas? Well, of course, when we think of the traditions surrounding Christmas in terms of liturgical practice as well as outside, there are a number of aspects to our practice that I think should be challenged, or ought to at least challenge us to go back to the scriptures to see if these things are so. It's only in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2 that we have the account of the details of Jesus' birth and infancy. If it's not there, it's at best disputable. And measured against that standard, there are some things that have become traditional because of Christmas nativity pageants and carols and so on that I think are probably misleading to the people of God. On Christmas Eve, Lord willing, I intend to look at some of those traditions that I think are questionable with respect to the tradition about the wise men coming to honor Christ at his birth. There are other aspects of the traditions surrounding Christmas that I think I would want to characterize as perhaps not supported in Scripture, but relatively benign or harmless. For example, if you've got a manger scene, you know that there's certainly an indispensable ingredient in any bona fide manger scene is the presence of little replica oxen and asses. This is a tradition that you will not find defended anywhere in Matthew or Luke's account of Jesus' birth. There's no mention of the specific animals that might have been associated with Christ's birth. It's true, Luke tells us Jesus was placed in a manger. And a manger is a feed trough for animals. And so, undoubtedly, there were some animals somewhere in the vicinity. But why is it that mangers always have oxen and asses? Well, we know why, because we know exactly who it was who invented the tradition. It was St. Francis of Assisi in 1223 AD. And St. Francis, in doing this, was not ignorant. He knew the Bible didn't say there were oxen and asses present at Jesus' birth. He knew that. What he was doing was providing a wonderful symbolism to make a vital spiritual point. And the symbolism comes from one of the very few mentions of a manger that is to be found in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 1. Let me read the passage in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I've reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the ass the manger of its Lord, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. God had inspired the prophet Isaiah to depict the spiritual situation that existed in his day. And that situation was roughly the equivalent of thinking of all of Israel as a prodigal son. God, the good Father, the heavenly Father, had reared children, and every last one of them had rebelled against him. And then God, in his frustration, goes on and compares them to dumb farm animals and says, don't you see that even an ox, a dumb ox, knows his master? An ass will recognize the manger of its Lord, its owner. You know where you get fed if you're an ox. You don't need to have an advanced degree in culinary science. If the manger is where you're fed, that's your manger, and that's your Lord who owns that manger. And so what St. Francis of Assisi is saying, that spiritual lesson of the obtuseness of God's people in failing to recognize who is it that takes care of all their needs, on whom does their life depend, that blindness, that willful, rebellious blindness, was characteristic of the people of God when Jesus came into the world, where the bread of life was placed in the manger for us to partake of. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, John writes in chapter 1. Christ was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Can you imagine it? The creator of the universe, living in our midst, but unrecognized by the creature. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So yes, there are some traditions like the oxen and the asses in the manger scene that are not directly supportable from Scripture. But they embody such a wonderful spiritual lesson that we can apply to ourselves usefully. Do we recognize our Lord? Are we doing better than those who were so willfully blind at one time and failing to recognize the creator of the universe? Even dumb animals sometimes outdo us. Even the wind and the wave that obeyed its master's voice when Jesus commanded them to be still. Will we do any better or no better because of our blindness? Anyway, but what about those traditions that seem to be tainted unquestionably by their pagan origins? And here I'm thinking particularly about the church's tradition of celebrating Christmas on December 25, and then also using so much of the evergreen decorative material, the use of candles and so on, these various practices that seem to have pagan roots. In order to get at that question and what we are to do about those traditions, I think it's best to back up a bit and just ask the question, why did the Christian church determine that it would be useful to celebrate Christmas in the first place? When did Christmas start as a practice? It may surprise you that for the first couple of hundred years, there was no such celebration at all in any segment of the Christian church. In fact, the first event in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus that was celebrated and recognized, that was not Jesus' incarnation, his birth, but rather his resurrection. Easter, was the first of the liturgical calendar celebrations to be observed by the church. And naturally, it was celebrated every Lord's Day, as a matter of fact. That's why the church worshiped on the Resurrection Day, on Sunday, in honor of this central accomplishment of redemptive history. The New Testament insists that the emphasis has got to be on the resurrection for accomplishing our salvation. Jesus was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. So his resurrection is God's stamp, paid in full. That's what's so central to our faith. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You can have all the rest of it, but without the resurrection, it's all useless in terms of accomplishing our redemption. So naturally, then, the first celebration in terms of the church year was on Easter, on the resurrection. After that, around the year 200, a second event in the life and ministry of Jesus became a focus of celebration, and that is the beginning point of his ministry. Epiphany, January 6. We have a record of that celebration in Alexandria in Egypt. And at that time, Epiphany, which is just the Greek word for manifestation, the idea was that it was at Jesus' baptism that the heavens opened and the voice of the Father was heard. God spoke, identifying Jesus as his Son. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Here's the declaration from heaven that Christ is the one he claims to be, the Son of God. And so naturally, that beginning point of Jesus' public ministry, the place where the Gospel of Mark begins, as a matter of fact, was fittingly a matter for celebration in the experience of the church. To Epiphany, celebrating the beginning point, then was added a number of other events that anticipate that public manifestation. Thoughtful Christians recognize that, well, actually, though it's true that was the most public manifestation, already back at Jesus' infancy, he was manifest. The Magi, the wise men, came from the east. Here's where Jesus, the Savior of the world, was being declared in some proleptic and wonderful way. And so they began to celebrate the coming of the Magi on January 6, Epiphany. And to that then was added necessarily the birth of Jesus. After all, the Magi couldn't have come to Jesus if he hadn't been born. And so it became a kind of a catch-all for the early points in Jesus' ministry and life. Then something happened. At this point in the history of the church, it would seem that this sufficed because there didn't need to be a lot of attention given to the birth and infancy of Jesus. After all, what did he do? In fact, this question about the infancy of Jesus troubled many early Christians. Some of them allowed that to provoke them into kind of fantasizing and inventing stories, you know, kind of improving Jesus' resume. We have what are called some infancy gospels, so-called, that are purely made up in the 2nd and 3rd century A.D., where stories were invented about Jesus' diapers and how they could cleanse people from their leprosy. You know, that would be something you'd expect of a baby who is God on earth. Other stories about how Jesus, as a little boy, the other boys would make mud pies in the sand. He'd make little figurines of birds and animals and touch them and boom, off they'd fly. They'd turn into living creatures. And that would seem to be fitting for the eternal Son of God. But all of this was just pure invention. And as a result, those Christians who were more careful to pay attention to the text repudiated all that, but fell into an opposite error. The opposite error is called adoptionism. Believers came to be convinced that Jesus was born just a normal human being, and that when he grew up, he became God. He became God by adoption at his baptism. After all, he didn't do anything significant up to that point. Only then, when he was baptized, did heaven open up and declare him to be the Son of God. So these adoptionists believed and claimed. It was in response to that error that the church in the fourth century at the Council of Nicaea declared that this does not do justice to the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus did not grow up to be the Son of God. He was God incarnate from his birth. In this wonderful insight and statement, these church fathers recognize that here in the announcement of Jesus' birth, we read, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." It's not that he's going to become one day Christ the Lord. "And this will be the sign to you. You'll find this baby wrapped in cloths and lying in the manger." A little later, after this, in Luke chapter 2, Simeon takes the infant Jesus into his arms and says, "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people." Jesus is our salvation already, even in his infancy, even at his birth. St. Augustine once said that in the pagan philosophy of his day, he found parallels to every other doctrine in the Christian faith other than this one. He found parallels to the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He found parallels to the teaching that man is inherently sinful. He found parallels to the teaching of a God of love. But the one unique feature of the Christian message is not that a man one day became God, but that God one day became man. It's not that a great religious leader came along at one time and pointed human beings to higher principles and perhaps to a relationship with a God in heaven, but rather that a God in heaven came down in infinite condescension to accomplish our redemption, coming down into the cesspool of the human condition in order to save us from our sin. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," John writes in chapter 1. "Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made." And then John goes on to say, "That Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Right from the get-go, Isaiah the prophet said his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so Jesus speaks in this most remarkable way. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Who speaks like this? "I've come down from heaven." Some of us say that, you know, we came from St. Louis. But who says, "I've come down from heaven to do the will of the Father"? "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered on another occasion, "before Abraham was born, I am." Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Bethlehem when Jesus was born according to the flesh. "Before Abraham was born, I am." Later in his ministry, Jesus prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." C.S. Lewis once said, "It's sometimes claimed I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. And so the early church in the fourth century, to make this point, has a visual aid unmistakably clear. They then separated out the celebration of the birth of Jesus from his public manifestation at his baptism, and had a separate time then to honor the incarnation and enjoy it and consider it and reflect on it from the time in which they would experience and think about his public manifestation. Our Savior did not grow up to become God. He was God who became flesh for our redemption. But then why pick December 25? Okay, fine, you can have Christmas, but why the 25th of December? From the text that I read for our passage this morning, the one thing that is clear about Jesus' birth is that he was not born on December 25. That's the one thing we can be sure of. We don't know when he was born, but we know it wasn't in the middle of winter. And we know that from the patterns of pastoralism in the New Testament period. Our text says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." But in the winter in Israel, shepherds did not stay out at night with their flocks. The grazing of sheep would be confined mainly to the day, and normally shepherds would likewise be indoors at that time of the year. And so it's not surprising that when you look through the first several centuries of the church, no one mentions December 25. We know around the year 200, Clement of Alexandria mentions May 20 as Jesus' birthday. May 20. Others suggested, of course, January 6. And a number of other dates were also posited. It wasn't until the year 336 that anybody suggested December 25th. Why did they come up with that day? Well, you may know the answer. The answer is that in that period, in the Roman Empire, in that period of time, December 25th was the much celebrated birthday of another god, of the god Mithras, the god of the sun, the invincible sun god. Mithras' birthday was celebrated as a part of the religion of Mithraism, which was mainly a religion of astrology. In Mithraism, the people worshiping in this faith that was the main competitor of Christianity in the 3rd and 4th centuries, in the religion of Mithraism, people became convinced of astrology, I suppose by the very same means that many of us might find it intriguing, and that is the recognition that there are so many forces beyond our apparent control. What we do yesterday succeeds, and if we do the very same today, somehow or other, it all falls flat. And we wonder, what's the difference? And so the ancients, agonizing over the uncertainties of life, the precariousness of life, the fact that the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, but time and chance seem to happen to them all, as Ecclesiastes says, the ancients then figured, well, the one thing that was different about yesterday and today was the position of the stars with respect to the zodiac, where the planets were aligned, where did the sun rise in its ascendancy, and what constellation. That's the only difference. And so there was a tendency to assume that even if you can't control your life, at least you ought to be aware of what factors are impinging on it, these astrological factors. The religion of Mithras got its real boon about the time of Jesus because of a brand new discovery in astronomy. Up until then, everybody knew that the sun made its circuit once a day around the earth. From the earth's perspective, we would talk about it as the earth rotating on its axis once a day. They also knew that over the course of a year, the sun's trajectory across the skies would vary, so that it would be at the lowest point on the horizon on the winter solstice, and then would be at the highest point in the summer solstice, and in between it would cross the astronomical equator at the equinox. They knew these things. What had been discovered, however, about the time of Jesus was another movement of the heavens that had never been anticipated. A Greek astronomer looking in old Babylonian records from 2,000 years before him, discovered that the spring equinox was taking place with the sun rising in a different constellation. And so the religion of Mithraism claimed that some god has moved the heavens, and it's moving it about, well, one through one constellation of the zodiac every 2,000 years. You and I, in terms of modern astronomy, know that right now we're proceeding through the constellation Pisces, and then the equinox, probably in another 50 years or so, will start rising in the constellation Aquarius. So people talk about the age of Aquarius, a new epoch that's about to come. Well, Mithras was the god who supposedly spun the heavens and made this happen. When Christians decided to celebrate the birthday of Jesus on December 25, the very day that Mithras supposedly was born, this was not compromise. It was bold evangelism. It was a bold statement that no, it's not Mithras who rules the heavens or has a plan for your life. It's rather the Redeemer of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who spins the universe. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his nail-pierced right hand. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who holds the keys of death and of Hades. And your life in his hands is not a life that is just buffeted about by forces beyond anyone's control. No, you have a God who has a plan for your life. I have a plan for you, plans to prosper you, as Jeremiah 29 says, and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. That's what our Christian forebears were asserting when they decided to choose this day, that our lives are in the hands of Jesus Christ, the one through whom all things were made, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. You say, that's fine, but then why add all this winter solstice stuff? Why play into the pagans' hands by adopting their very celebrations of the winter solstice? You know, the use of candles and holly and mistletoe, evergreen, feasting, the exchanging of gifts, and all the rest of it. Isn't that just rank paganism in the house of God? And the answer is no. Again, it was a spiritual lesson, a bold evangelistic maneuver. In the winter solstice, that shortest day of the year, the day that was darkest of all days, that day that it was darkest of all days, that anticipates then the beginning of the rising of the sun and the coming of the spring, was for the ancient a time of great terror. Their lives depended upon the shifting of the seasons, because that winter period put their lives at risk with the end of crops and so on. It was sort of seasonal affective disorder to the umpteenth degree. And what Christians were saying is that your lives are at risk. You are in darkness. You're right. But you need not just the sun that's in the heavens to rise on you. You need the Son of Righteousness to rise on you to bring you out of that darkness. Yes, you are in despair and without hope. Yes, we have a spiritual, seasonal, affective disorder. But Christ can be the source of a joy that's unstoppable. And so Malachi the prophet predicted, but you are to revere my name. And the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, speaking of the coming of the Christ. Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 in his song says, because of the tender mercy of God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Has the sun risen on you? Is he now brightened your path so you know the way in which you should live? Our Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He said, I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Are you in darkness, brother or sister, today? Do you feel as if your hope is gone, where there's no way to turn, where your life is somehow there's smack dab against some impossible obstacle, can't be moved? You've got a God who spins the universe, who now has laid down his life for you to give you his marvelous light, to call you out of darkness into his wonderful light. May this Christmas for each of us, if it hasn't been in the past, may it be the celebration of the one who is the light of the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might encourage us with this kind of boldness to recognize that in the incarnation of our Lord, the troops have landed. We have a spiritual D-Day. The God of heaven and earth has now made his home in human flesh in order to live a life of perfect righteousness and to pay with that life on the cross for our sin. We thank you for the bold strategy of the early church in celebrating Christmas to insist on the deity of our Savior and also on his sovereignty. And we pray we would live in that encouragement even this day in Christ's name. Amen.